As we are well aware, Satan has deceived the whole world. And Satan has many different tactics and skills that he uses in order to deceive people. And Satan has used different doctrinal stances in order to deceive people. We've talked about two of them. We talked about the subject of the immortal soul. We looked at that in one of the sermons I've given in the last 6 weeks or so, talked about the fact that we do not have an immortal soul. That's not what we have, but we are souls, and the soul that sinneth shall die. It's not something that is immortal, and we don't have any element in us that gives us immortality. We do have the spirit in man, which we discussed as well, but that is something that a spiritual element God put in us that helps us to think and to reason and to act and to plan beyond the level of animals. Today we're going to talk about the third major doctrine that Satan uses to deceive the church. He does so with the immortal soul. Most religions believe that. Many Christians believe that. And we know that the Trinity is fundamental to their understanding, and we realize that that's not a doctrine that is biblical at all. The third significant false teaching is the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at that particular issue. And my point is the church is not the kingdom of God. And we'll look at that. And I think the conclusion will be pretty obvious. You know, as you think about one of the things that Christ did as he began his ministry, he was talking to the religious leadership there, his disciples and the religious leadership, and he told them, the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. And people look at that and say, well, the kingdom of God is here now, and it has been since Jesus Christ. But they don't understand what that fully means. Christ was basically telling them that the kingdom of God is in your midst in the sense that I am the soon coming king, the king that will come and will rule that kingdom. So by my being present here, I am a representative of that kingdom, and that kingdom will come in its fullness one day. So in the sense that he was that soon coming king, the kingdom of God was in their midst, and it doesn't support the idea of the church being the kingdom of God. If you were to look at this particular point in the Catholic Encyclopedia, in the article, The Church, they have various subpoints, and this is in the second subpoint, and they say in that article, Hebrew prophecy relates in almost equal proportions to the person and to the work of the Messiah. This work was conceived as consisting of the establishment of a kingdom. So Christ came in order to establish a kingdom. That's true. And in which he was to reign over a regenerated Israel. The prophetic writings describe for us with precision many of the characteristics which were to distinguish that kingdom. Christ, during his ministry, affirmed not only that the prophecies relating to the Messiah were fulfilled in his own person, but also that the expected messianic kingdom was none other than his church. The kingdom is the church. A consideration of the features of the kingdom, as depicted by the prophets, must therefore greatly assist us in understanding Christ's intentions in the institution of the church. So, from a Roman Catholic perspective, which is widely dispersed in Christianity, they believe that the kingdom is the church, or the church is the kingdom. Now, a question comes up, how did they come to that idea? How did they come to that idea that the kingdom is the church? Well, they base it upon Scripture. For all of us who've been in the church a while, we know the church is not the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the kingdom of God, and that's only going to begin with the return of Christ and his establishment of his throne on Mount Zion. But they have reasons why they believe this, and let's look at those reasons. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 15. Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 15. So Christ was going about his ministry and he had been working with the disciples. Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So he's asking the disciples this question. And Simon, being the aggressive individual he was, he knows the answer to this, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a pretty profound statement. As it says in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So how did Peter understand that? He came to understand it because God had opened his mind to realize that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah who had been promised. And so Christ says that he understands this through the might and the power of God. And then he says in chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." You are Peter. So he tells him who he is. He says, "You are Peter. You are a rock, but of a certain size." The word that is used there for Peter is of a stone. It may be a boulder, but it's not a gigantic, huge rock, because he mentions something that would be a gigantic, huge rock when he goes on to say, "And on this rock," this gigantic rock, which would be something like the Rock of Gibraltar, huge, immovable, that's what the church is going to be based upon. So he tells Peter who he is. He tells him that he's a smaller stone, and that I, Christ, am the rock on which the church will be built. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of the grave," or Hades, "we shall not prevail against it." So Peter is this smaller rock. Christ is this huge rock on which the church is founded and is established, immovable. But Peter is a rock that is movable. He's not stable. He's not steady. And Christ is stable and steady. Did Peter prove himself to be unstable? He certainly did. What happened when they asked him if he was a follower of Jesus Christ? "I don't know who that is. Who are you talking about? I'm not his follower." So he was not quite the rock that he thought himself to be. So Jesus used the word Petra when he said that those who hear his words are building their house on the rock. And Matthew, he explained that earlier in Matthew, that you build your house on that right foundation that can't be moved. We also note from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that those who accompanied Moses out of Egypt in the wilderness, they drank of the same spiritual drink and drank of the same spiritual rock. And that word that is used there is Petra or Petra, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock, that immovable foundation. So what is the church built upon? Is it built upon the man Peter, or is it built upon the immovable rock, Jesus Christ? It's built on Jesus Christ, of course. Later, as I said, Peter would deny his master, and it was only as he began to acknowledge Christ as the foundation of his life that he became more stable and more committed to God and his way of life. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, it tells us that there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the rock. And it's interesting, Peter thought pretty highly of himself, but proved that he was willing in the spirit, but in heart he was not what he should be. And he even acknowledges the place of Christ in all of these things. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at what Peter himself says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. There he says, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious," that is Jesus Christ. "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected," that is The stone, this large, immovable stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. It is the basis upon which the church was founded, and the church continues on. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So Peter himself refers to Christ as the rock, as the Petra. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Christ's church was built on the Apostle Peter. That is a fundamental belief of the Roman Catholic Church. And Peter and his successors are the foundational stones of that church. And there may have been an individual named Peter associated with that church, but it's not the Peter of the Bible. It's a different Peter. And that's another story. You may be surprised to know that this fact that the church is based on Peter is their only claim of legitimacy. So if you do away with that particular claim, they've really got nothing to stand upon. And their belief is that, beginning with Peter, their church was founded, and it was built upon him and those who have followed in his position as the head of the church. And if you visit the Vatican, it's interesting, as you go through the Vatican and look around at the symbols that are found there, one of the symbols you will find all throughout the Vatican are keys. You have these shields, and you have all these keys on those shields. So what do those keys have to do with anything? Well, they relate to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. It says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So that sounds like, all right, whatever we want to bind, we can bind. So, and that's how the Catholic Church has tended to view that. We can bind whatever we want, but you have to understand what Christ is saying. They have the ability to bind, and it's not everything. It says, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that's why the Sabbath was changed. The Roman Catholic Church recognized that the seventh day is the day on which God founded at creation and was practiced by God's followers throughout the ages. As the Roman Catholic Church came into being, they believed that they had the right, because they had the ability to bind on earth, they could change the day on which the church would meet. So they moved it to Sunday because it was a more popular day and they didn't want to be associated with the Jews. And Sunday is the primary day of Christian worship for most of Christianity. But those who look back and understand the scriptures see that Sabbath has not been done away with. So the idea that they have the right to loosen anything that they want and bind whatever they want is not accurate. You can only bind things that God has bound in heaven, that are acceptable to God within his law. For instance, we bind marriages. Why? Because God said he created and established marriage. So as people get married and you lay hands on their hands, their marriage is bound. We place little children into God's hands because that's something that God established. And we have ordinations. Those are all binding, examples of binding, and they're acceptable to God, and we find a basis for them in the scriptures. We don't just start changing things. For instance, if we don't like certain scriptures, then that doesn't matter. We have to follow those scriptures, and we can't change them to suit us. Can't do that. So we have to understand the keys were given to the church to understand the truths and to rightly apply that principle there. So it seems that the Roman Catholic Church has concluded that since Christ built the church on Peter, which he didn't, then Christ gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And that's how they see it, but that's not accurate. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. So Paul came to understand God had extended his grace to him, and he came to understand that he, as an apostle to the Gentiles, was to carry the gospel message, the good news of God's coming kingdom, the good news of repentance and forgiveness and God working in their lives, and the extension of God's grace to the Gentiles. And he shared that with them and explained how God was allowing them to become a part of the household of God. Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So Christ confronted the apostle Paul and helped him to begin to understand something way beyond what he understood as a Pharisee. He understood the scriptures up to a certain point, but he didn't see the bigger picture. And he came to understand that picture and to understand how it applied to him and applied to the Jews and applied to all humanity. And God led him to see, you know what? That God is working with the Gentiles. He saw it in person. He was there when God's Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. He baptized, he laid hands on them, and there were occasions when God's Spirit was poured out on them. And these were uncircumcised people. They were Gentiles. And he saw that God was working with them, and this became a premise on which he operated, and he stood up for it. He stood up for it when he was in Jerusalem, and they had the conference there. He came to understand that there were mysteries, and God had opened his mind to those mysteries, and he was seeking to allow the Gentiles to learn of what those mysteries were. Verse 5, "...which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So he's saying if you go back before the time of Christ, he's saying in other ages, these truths, these mysteries were not made known to the sons of men. But God revealed them to the apostles and prophets. And one of the things that he revealed to them is found in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. See, up until the time when God opened the apostles' minds to see it, there was a negative view of the Gentiles. And there were Gentiles that were converted, that Gentiles who did become a part of Judaism, but not very many. And God is opening things in a much wider way through Christ and the church. But there's a view where this was not made known, a view about this, that is interesting as you look at Adam Clark and his comment on chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 5. He's commenting on which in other ages was not made known. He says that the calling of the Gentiles was made known by the prophets in different ages of the Jewish church is exceedingly clear. But it is certainly not made known in that clear and precise manner in which it was now revealed by the Spirit unto the ministers of the New Testament. Nor was it made known unto them at all that the Gentiles should find salvation without coming under the yoke of the Mosaic law. And the yoke of the Mosaic law is you have to keep the commandments. You have to keep the law. It's not done away with. But anyway, it goes on to say, and that the Jews themselves should be freed from that yoke of bondage. These were discoveries totally new and now revealed for the first time by the Spirit of God. In other words, man was freed from the bondage to the law. And that's a very common premise that the law is a yoke of bondage. And with the coming of Christ, man was freed from the from bondage to the law. John Stott, who's a biblical scholar, wrote in a book entitled The Message of Ephesians, said, "It was new revelation, for it was made known in other generations, but was hidden for ages." And these particular statements that we find here have puzzled Bible readers because the Old Testament did reveal that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. It was promised, for example, that the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity. And there were various blessings that God was going to apply to the Gentiles. But it was this complete union of Jews, Gentiles, and Christ which was radically new, and which God revealed to Paul, overcoming his entrenched Jewish prejudice. And that probably sounds strange to our ears, but it's what he's pointing out is, with the coming of Christ, God's association with Israel and Judah at the time of Christ coming to this earth ended. No more Israel, no more Judah. God is working with the church. And so God replaced the people he was working with in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and was now exclusively working with the church, and God was not working with Israel at all. So he's replaced it with something else. It's called replacement theology. And it is the Christian interpretation of the New Testament claims viewing God's relationship with Christians as being either the replacement or the fulfillment or the completion of the promise made to the Jews or Israelites. So this idea is that Christ fulfilled it all. And all of that is that you find in the Old Testament has already been fulfilled, and God has moved on from that and is working with the church. So the New Testament replaces the whole of the Old. That's where you get the idea that the Old Testament has no meaning, no point. For all of us, hopefully, we can see that, wait a minute, that's not accurate, because as you look at the two, they correlate so wonderfully together, and for you to understand it in its fullness, you need both the Old and New Testament. It's one book, really. And it's all there for us to glean from the truths that God has for us. But there's this idea that the Old Testament is done. When you come to that conclusion, you cut yourself off from a huge amount of information that is crucial to understand the new. For instance, as you look at the book of Revelation, how much of the book of Revelation relates back to the Old Testament? A huge amount of it. And you can't understand it without understanding the Old, because it alludes to it, and you say, okay, what's that? And you got to go back there and look at it in order to correlate it with what God is working out. So a major question in replacement theology is this: how or to what degree are the ethics of the Mosaic covenant displaced or even completely done away with by the new covenant? That is an ongoing debate. We know that there are things that carry forward into the new, and we understand that the principles carry forward into the new. We've looked at that on several different levels. So you can see that this idea does not reflect an understanding of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So we want to try to understand this and understand what the Bible has to say about this point about the church and the kingdom. Under Moses' leadership, Israel agreed to the covenant that God offered them at Mount Sinai, which included the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. And the covenant that was given there was the constitution of the physical nation of Israel. It was their constitution, their rules, their bylaws by which their country was to be governed. So Israel was a nation of the world, along with the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these other peoples, and Israel had their own set of rules and laws. As the nation began, it began split apart and not completely coordinated together under the period of the judges, and then kings began to reign. And you had Saul and David and Solomon and other kings that followed thereafter. And they had all of these rules and all of these statutes and judgments that God had given them by which the nation was to be ruled. And they were to refer to them as far as how they would be applied. So David ruled the kingdom of Israel, which was one of the nations of the world around 1000 BC. And he had a kingdom, and a kingdom, as we know, must have four different elements. It must have a king, it must have law, it must have territory, and it must have subjects. And Israel had all of those qualities. All of those points were found in that nation. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ established the church. He was training those who would be leaders in the church, and on the day of Pentecost, the church, in its fullness, was founded. God's Spirit was poured out on them, and a spiritual nation was raised up. I don't know whether you're aware, but it is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that it is both a church and a nation. The Vatican is a nation. It's not very big, but it is a nation. And they are recognized as a nation of the earth, and people send ambassadors to that nation, and that church sends out ambassadors to nations. Despite the Catholic teaching, the church has never been one of the nations of the earth. The church is not a nation. The church is a spiritual body. The church dwells on the earth, and what are we? We don't rule anything. We consider ourselves to be strangers and pilgrims in the nations governed by others. We're not ruling the world. That's not where we're at this point. So we live as strangers and pilgrims, and that's how Jesus Christ and the disciples lived, and that's how we lived as well. We are governed by others. We are to be good citizens. We live in nations. We're to be good citizens of that nation. And the church has lived that way ever since. And we find church members scattered all over the world, living in different nations all over the world. And as you look at the church, it has never been the government of a land. What nation of the world has the church ruled over? It hasn't. Not the true church, anyway. So the church is a spiritual organism in which every member is linked to God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ dwells in us. And the high priest of the New Testament church has never been a son of Aaron. The high priest of the New Testament church has never been a son of Aaron. The high priest of the New Testament church was, in the flesh, a Jew. He was descended from Judah. He was also descended from David. He was a son of David. And the Aaronic priesthood was connected with the nation or state of Israel. And the priest of the New Testament church has never been a son of Aaron, as I said. And it was not long after the founding of the New Testament church in 31 AD, what happened to the temple? It was wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. The temple went away. So there were still Levites around. There were still descendants of Aaron around, but they had no place to operate. So that was dispensed with, and God moved on and worked with the church. So who is our high priest? Our high priest is Jesus Christ. And we learn of him. We see him mentioned back in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek comes out and meets Abraham. And it tells us who is. It mentions him there. Doesn't give us a lot of information. And then we go into the New Testament. We get into Hebrews in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it talks about this Melchizedek being who has neither father nor mother. And he's lived forever. And he is the one who is our high priest. And he has been our high priest forever. It says in chapter 5, verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is our high priest. Now, are there descendants of Aaron today? There are. Are there descendants of Levi today? There are. But they don't have a job. Not in this age, because there is no temple. No temple, no priesthood. They have no place to operate. So in Ephesians, we're told that the church is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship." And you know, the angelic realm was created. The physical universe came into being. God brought all of that into being through Jesus Christ. And God is continuing His creation, not by creating all of those things like that, but creating His holy, righteous character in human beings with whom He is working. We are His workmanship. So God is, in a sense, a master craftsman, and He's honing us and shaping us and preparing us for something truly wonderful. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So just as God designated Christ as the one who would bring all things into creation, Christ continues to work in that way, but working in a spiritual way with you and me through the Spirit to bring us to perfection. It is God's work. It's not our will. It's our submission to God's will that He accomplishes His purpose in you and me. So we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God established the way of life, which includes walking in all the applicable instructions of the Old Testament. We know certain things, especially dealing with the sacrificial system and all of the things that went with the temple, that don't apply today directly. We don't make sacrifices. We don't go through all these washings and things like that. But there are lessons we can learn from that, and that's how we apply them and live. We seek to follow all the teachings of Jesus Christ. And God created good works that we should walk in them, and that's the church. That's how we are a light to the world, as we display God's truths and God's way of life to the world around us. When Jesus returns to the earth, He's going to establish His kingdom, the kingdom of God over the earth. And He's not here yet, so the kingdom isn't here yet. It's yet to come. And as king of that kingdom, He's going to rule over all the nations of the earth. And at this point, He's not. Now, you think about our country. This is where we live. So is Christ ruling over our nation? If He is, we're in real trouble. Okay? We're in real serious trouble. He's not ruling over it. He controls it, but He is not on the throne yet. So that time is yet to come. So He's allowing us to rule ourselves and to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that we don't do a very good job of it, and that we need Christ to rule, and we need His help and guidance in order to rightly rule and exercise dominion over this world. And thankfully, the Christ, when He returns, is going to rule all nations. He's going to rule over all of them. And He's going to begin from Jerusalem and establish things there. And then He's going to move out from Jerusalem. And it, like a little leaven, like leaven leavens the whole lump, eventually it will be worldwide. But it will start small, and it will work from there. Christ's kingdom will have a king. Who do you think that's going to be? Jesus Christ. Will it have laws? Yes. Which ones will they be? Oops, the Ten Commandments and the laws that stem from that. Really? Yes, that's how it is. You mean we got it all wrong? Yes, you did. But it's okay. You get your chance to practice it now. Will there be territory? Yes, the whole planet. The whole planet will be the realm over which Christ rules. And the subjects, everyone on the planet. The kingdom of God will cover the earth as a kingdom, not as a church. And as you think about, you know, there are various books over the years that I've read, a book called A World Lit Only by Fire by William Manchester and other books. And, you know, as you look at the supposed kingdom of God ruling over the earth, which they did with an iron fist until about 1000 A.D., what was the world like? You look at it, and it's called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. Why was it a dark age? Because they suppressed people. People couldn't read the Bible. You didn't have your own copy of the Bible, and they didn't want any copies to be made. They didn't want people to have access to the Bible because they ruled the way they wanted to rule. And if you've ever been to the Vatican, it's quite an interesting tour to look at all of these pagan statues and pagan artwork and all the opulence. You're thinking, okay, not everybody lived all that well while they were ruling. And it tells you, if this is the kingdom of God, again, we're in serious trouble, and thankfully it's not. Of course, the church will grow, and the people will continue to be added to the body of Christ, the church, and Jesus Christ will serve as high priest to the church as well. He is our high priest. He's the one that we can consult with, and he's the mediator between man and God. And he sits there at God's right hand, and as we go to him and we come before him in repentance, then he is willing to ask God to allow his blood to be applied to us. As Christ comes, he will be both the King of Kings, and he will also be our high priest. And where will his throne be? It will be in the temple of God, which will be established in Jerusalem. And serving with Jesus Christ will be the resurrected church made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been readied for the kingdom and changed from mortal flesh to spirit beings. As you look at, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is probably one of the most well-known sections of Isaiah. We usually hear about it at the feast, because what's pictured there is so wonderful, something we all long for. It tells us that that kingdom is coming, and it tells us in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. It's going to be established on top of the mountains, that is, the large nations. Not just Israel, but all the large nations. And shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller nations. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So it talks about the law coming out of Zion. It talks about people going up to keep, to honor God and to worship God in Jerusalem. It talks about all nations being given this opportunity. And that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Now, the scholar that I mentioned earlier, John Stott, he believes that all of these prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. This isn't something that we look forward to, but it is something that is here and is now. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that all those prophecies are now incorporated in the church. So, how many of you see all these nations under Christ and all of them going up to Jerusalem to worship the great God? I don't see that, do you? And for us to go up and worship in Jerusalem, it's kind of a perilous thing. You know, we may need body armor. We may need a protective detail. You can't just go up there peacefully and honor God. So you can see something's missing. What's described here is after Christ returns and he set up his kingdom and things have been established and the temple is there and people recognize that Christ has returned and this being is all powerful, almighty. And we can go up and we can worship him. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about all nations that came up against Jerusalem. They're going to be corrected, and they're going to come up to Jerusalem. And it also talks about in Zechariah 14 the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that if the nations won't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that there will be consequences. And people will say, we're not going up there. Why are we going to do that? So they're going to stay home, and there will be the consequence. And then they'll say, you know what? Drought and famine was an unpleasant experience. Maybe we need to go up there next year. And I bet they do. And they eventually come to see that this is a God who's not their antagonist. This is a God who loves them and cares for them and wants them to prosper. And he's offering them the path that will bring that prosperity. As Paul was writing, as what was not clear before Paul wrote, was that the Gentiles would be in Christ's administration in Jerusalem with this, and when this prophecy is fulfilled. When these prophecies that talk about nations coming up to worship God, there will be Gentiles who will serve in that administration. Because Gentiles have been added to the church since Christ's coming. And they have come to repentance. They have been developed just as the Jews were developed and readied as well. So God is called Jew and Gentile. And the claim that God has replaced God's previous covenants with the children of Israel is totally false. Is God still working with Israel? Does God still care about Israel, or is that all over? Let's think about a few things that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So as you look in Romans chapter 9, Paul expresses his sadness over the fact that the people that were his people, the Jews among whom he had grown up and among whom he had learned the truths of the Bible, they didn't get it. They didn't understand God nor his plan. And they were trying to work out their own salvation through their works of righteousness. And Paul came to understand that's not the path. We grow and we change as we are led by God, and we walk in faith. In fact, he said of his that his people didn't understand it. But he does make a point in chapter 9, verse 4 that's significant. He says in Romans 9, 4, who are Israelites? These are his people. He says, who are Israelites to whom pertain, that is, they currently apply to them, the adoption, that is, sonship, it applies to Israel, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. All these things still apply to Israel. Even though God said, I'm going to begin working with a spiritual nation for a time, I have not forgotten Israel, and these things will come to apply to them once again. And as you go to Romans 11, it elaborates on this. Romans chapter 11. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? So has God just discarded them and he's moved on with the church and he cares nothing for them? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me. God has called me. God's opened my mind and brought me into a relationship with him. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying that, hey, they've killed all the prophets and wiped out all of your people. And God said, relax, Elijah. I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So from Elijah's perspective, it was all over. He's the only one left. And God said, relax. I'm running the show here, and I still have 7,000 who are faithful people. And sometimes when it looks dismal, we always need to step back and realize God's in charge and God's got it together, even though we think the worst. You've got to realize God sees things we don't, and God's got it all under control. He says, but what does the divine response say to him? As I said, he reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Israel or to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So it's true that the bulk of the people of Judah, God was no longer going to work with them. But there was a remnant from Judah that turned to God and followed God in a relationship. They were a part of the church. So he talks about the people of Israel fell, and they stumbled and they fell short. Same thing with Judah. They stumbled and they fell. And so what did God do? And he goes on to talk about there this olive tree that represented Israel. And he said, because of their evil and sinful ways, I've chopped off branches Not all of them. I've left some branches, but what I've also done is taken you, Gentiles, and I have grafted you into that tree. You are wild olives, but I've grafted you into that tree. So you're tied in to God the Father and Jesus Christ and the flowing of the Holy Spirit in order that you can grow and be ready for the kingdom. So he's telling them that he's not forgotten Israel, and he is going to work out things for them. As you look at let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33, where God also talks about this. Jeremiah chapter 33. So God is telling you he's not forgotten Israel, and that God is going to work with Israel again in the future. Right now he's working through the church, but God remembers Israel, and there's coming a time when he's going to work with them. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Behold, the days are coming." And they're still coming. They're not here yet. Says the Lord, "that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." So we know where the house of Judah is, don't we? We know they're found in the nation of Israel and in the United States and in various places around the world. The Jews know who they are, and we know who they are. And God most definitely knows who they are. But Israel? It's talking about Israel. So where's Israel? Obviously, if he's talking about Israel, they've got to be someplace on the earth. So he's talking about the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, and he's looking at them as a whole. And he says, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So who's that? That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has not been raised up. He's not returned yet. But he is coming. Verse 16, "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall priests and Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually." So there are descendants of David who sit on various thrones. One of them sits in England, Queen Elizabeth. She is descended from David. So there is a descendant of Jesus Christ who sits on the throne. And you have various other monarchs in Europe that are descended. They're all related. And they sit on those thrones. It also says the Levites shall not lack a man to offer burnt offerings. Are there Levites? There are. You know, you have people named Cohen. Cohens are from a Levitical background. If you have somebody named Levi or Levi, probably they're Levites somewhere in their past background. So you have those people there, but they have no job. There is no temple. So there is a temple that's going to come, and they're going to be given the opportunity to resume those responsibilities. So going down to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 23, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered that what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them." And God says, "I've not forgotten them, and I do remember them, and they will come into the land again." And that's one of the beautiful things that you see in relationship to the Feast of Tabernacles, is that God, there's going to be a second great exodus. All these people from around the world that are descended from Israel are going to be brought back to the land. And God is miraculously going to lead them and bring them back there. What God promised is sure. In Ephesians 5, verse 4, It says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And all of these things are things that the Bible reveals, but most people don't see them and understand them. God has opened our minds to see them. And as he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So we see this with this phrase, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. In the quote about replacement theology, the commentary suggests the understanding was known or should have been known. But it says it wasn't known. It wasn't known. It was only known by a few. And as you look at Paul and the time of Paul's existence and Peter's existence as they lived on the earth, they came into the truth, they came into the church not realizing God was going to work with the Gentiles. I mean, when you have in Acts chapter 10, Peter is praying and all of a sudden he has this vision and this big sheet comes down with all these animals on it. And he's told to rise and eat. And he's like, what does this mean? And it happens three times. And he still hasn't figured out what this meant. And he says, hey, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So obviously, if unclean was okay, he didn't get that message. So he understood that can't be it. It has to be something else. And then representatives from a man named Cornelius show up and say that God told them to come to Peter. They told him where he was at and to invite Peter to where they were at. So Peter went. God opened his mind to see it, and these people showed up, and he went with them. So he imparted to them the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. They heard it, and he saw God's Spirit poured out on them. And what's interesting is you look at the book of Acts, Peter came back from this miraculous happening, and other people went with him. They saw it too, and he's being upbraided for interacting with the Gentiles. And Peter said, yes, that's how we've looked at it in the past. But let me tell you what happened. They're all like, wow, we can't refute that. And God was beginning to help them to see that he was going to work not only with the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, but also the Gentiles. They would be a part of the church. And so they came to understand that. And God expanded their understanding after the meeting in Acts 15, where they determined how the Gentiles would fit into the church and what the requirements were going to be for them. So God is working with all people at this time and has been since that time. So they have been called into the church and share all of the blessings that flow from the church. So as you think about this idea of replacement theology, or the church is the kingdom of God, that is a completely false premise. The teaching that the church is the kingdom of God blinds those who accept that premise to understand what the kingdom of God is in reality. You're looking at it as something here and now, headed by a religious leader who dwells in Rome. But you see, wait a minute, that's not right at all. The kingdom of God is going to be headed by Jesus Christ in the future. So they miss understanding. And if you think about the church being the kingdom of God, then we're all striving, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first and foremost. So if that's true, then we're seeking to be a part of the church. And if you're in the church, you got it made. And that's not what the scriptures tell us at all. Something interesting about the kingdom we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Here, Paul was inspired to write, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So, if the church, which is made up of physical human beings, is the kingdom of God, then this scripture can't be right. Because only human beings are a part of the church. And it says here that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is incorruptible in every way. Flesh is not. And you can be flesh and be in the church, but you cannot be flesh and be in the kingdom of God. So when you're going to be born into the kingdom of God, that's going to take place at the first resurrection. You're going to be raised up, and if you were in the grave, you will be a spirit being. You will rise up and meet Christ in the air, and you will return to this earth, but you will be a spirit being, and you will never die. You won't be corrupted. Most of us are being corrupted little by little as our teeth fall out and our sight goes and our hearing diminishes and we can't get around and we're feeble or whatever it may be. We're corruptible and we're going downhill. Wish it that weren't the case, but that is the way it is. And it tells us, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed to spirit beings. We're corruptible, but we'll be raised incorruptible. We're mortal, we'll be raised immortal. And that's what we look forward to. So you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and it tells you that to be in the kingdom, you're going to have to be changed. And God points us to that change and elaborates on that change and encourages us with that change. Now, what does God expect of us as members of his church and people that are being readied for the kingdom? We find out about that in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. So in Matthew chapter 24, Christ talks about all of the things that are to transpire before his coming. And he gets into the Matthew 25 and he gives us the parable of the virgins. He gives us a parable of the talents. And he gives us this parable about the judgment that will take place and how God judges us. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So the question is, on what basis is he going to give them eternal life? Is he looking for some fruit? He tells us that he is. So it isn't going to just be that, well, I was in the right church. No, it's what you did with the knowledge hopefully you gained from attending church and learning the scriptures and applying the scriptures. And when he makes this division, who does he put on his right hand? He puts on his right hand those people who have been applying his principles in everyday living. They saw somebody who was thirsty and they gave them a drink. They saw somebody that was hungry and they fed them. They saw somebody that needed clothing and they gave them clothing. They saw somebody that was in prison and they went to visit them. They did things that showed that they were in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They did the works that are pleasing to God. And so God expected them to do all that they could do in preparation for that kingdom. And they will be a part of that, be given eternal life. They will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. It is a false teaching that the church is the kingdom, and it hides them from the idea that they must be growing and overcoming and developing. And what we've looked at there about how God divides things tells us that clearly. Let's look at something interesting in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. He's talking about John the Baptist here. Christ is talking about John the Baptist. And he says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He then says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And that's what John the Baptist did. He came and he prepared the way for the coming of Christ. His work was a preface to the coming of Christ. And he did that work. He prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And then in verse 11, it says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Think about that. John the Baptist was an exceptional human being. He was the messenger mentioned in Malachi, preparing the way for Christ. And he was a very significant prophet and human being. But Christ says there is no other human who is greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, but he who is least in the kingdom, he who is a spirit being in the kingdom of God, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus Christ was telling his audience that the people in the kingdom will be even greater than one of the greatest human beings ever. It'll be a whole new level of existence. A whole new level of existence. And then we look at chapter 11, verse 12. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So, as you look at what he said to John the Baptist, verse 12 kicks in. And the NIV says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing. It doesn't always seem like it. And forceful men lay hold on it. And what it's telling us is that we're not going to coast into the kingdom. We're not just going to cruise in there. There takes some force, some dedication to be a part of it. In Christ's messages to the seven churches, he ends each message with a call to overcome. In chapter 3, verse 21, it says, to him who overcomes. And to overcome means to overcome circumstances, to conquer the flesh, to conquer society, to conquer Satan, and prevail over all through God dwelling in you. And verse 21 says, in the person who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, saying to you and me. Today, Christ's disciples are in the church. But at Christ's return, Christ's servants will be a part of the kingdom as spirit beings who will live forever and work with him as God's great plan goes forward. So hopefully that gives you some understanding of why we don't believe that the church is the kingdom. And we look forward to the kingdom coming. The church is here now, but we look forward to when Christ will return and his kingdom will begin in earnest. So please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.